Father, thank you that you are a God who not only exists, but only a God who became human, took on human flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the reason for which you did so was because you love us and you long to redeem us and not leave us in the misery of our sin, but save us back to yourself. And we want to remember that as we begin to encounter words that perhaps suggest to us that that is not the case, that our best interests are not what you have at heart. So help us remember the cross and the death of the Lord Jesus, and to keep that at the forefront of our minds and in our hearts, knowing that you love us passionately enough to allow your Son to die in our place. Help us therefore to hear words that come from you that are actually probably hard for us to hear. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's not every week that the curate's sermon makes its way onto the front page of the Daily Telegraph. But almost 7 years ago to this day, the curate at St. Nicholas Church in Sevenoaks, Mark Oden, preached a sermon that gave him his unwelcome 15 minutes of fame. The reason his sermon made its way into the national newspapers, both the Daily Telegraph and the Daily Mail, I checked this morning, was because his subject matter was so inflammatory. Those in the media who heard about it were so outraged that they took to print to vent their fury. But it wasn't only the national media that was up in arms. It was some in that church family too. Listen to these words from the report from the Daily Telegraph. One disenchanted female parishioner said she was disgusted by the sermon. How could they talk that way in the 21st century, she said. No wonder the church is losing touch if this is the kind of gobbledygook they want us to believe. I will not be going back to that church and will have to seriously consider my faith if this is the nonsense they are spouting now. Another woman who also asked to remain anonymous said, we're supposed to let our husbands talk for us and remain silent? What kind of medieval sermon is that? We're not in the 15th century. I've already cancelled my direct debit to the church. My favourite sentence, though, in the entire report was this. The rector was unavailable for comment. You coward. No, I think Angus Maclay in that situation was very, very sensible to do that. He's a fine man, as is Mark Oden. Now, Mark's text for that sermon, what do you reckon? 1 Peter 3. Now, I don't imagine that Mark said a single thing with which I would disagree. And so it would be fair to say that I'm a little on edge. Simon suggested last week that the issue of slavery was regarded as abusive, immoral, primitive, and unethical. And he may be right. I think he probably is. But I think we're all glad that it wasn't this passage that was preached at Keziah's baptism last week. If you've not done so, can I suggest you download Simon's talk? It was brilliant and a great and very sensitive and very faithful and careful treatment of that passage. But let's not pretend that God's word on this issue of gender roles is going to be easy to hear, let alone put into practice. As we approach it, I do think it is helpful to remember where we are in our section of 1 Peter. We are exploring the general principle of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, applied in three specific situations. The general principle is this. Live, verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans, in other words, the non-Christians, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. The idea is that the way Christians conduct themselves as citizens, as employees, and in marriage will cause us to be very, very different to the world around us. Our identity from chapter 1, verse 1, as elect exiles, strangers on our way to another world that is our true home, will mean that we are very, very different. That we belong to another world will become increasingly obvious, particularly in these three areas: citizenship, employment, and marriage. The culture may find the biblical, and therefore the Christian, position on those things distasteful at first. It may well wind them up. It may well press the buttons of the secular media. But the idea is, behind closed doors, people will be forced to admit that Christians make great neighbours. Christians are brilliant to have around in the workplace. And their marriages do seem to work. It might just be that non-Christian people then are encouraged to look into the gospel and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that has so transformed Christians, so much so that those non-Christian people may decide they want that for themselves. They turn to Christ, they turn to follow him, and thereby they end up glorifying God on the day that he returns in Jesus Christ. That's the general idea. So in other words, the way in which we conduct our marriages, the world may find distasteful at first, but God willing, behind closed doors, they're able to say, these Christians have got great marriages. Now, we've thought about Christian citizenship, we thought about Christian employment last week, it's Christian marriage. There are two dominant commands. I've put them on the sheet. Those things remain the same. Almost everything else has changed since those were handed in on Thursday. Two dominant commands. They provide our main headings. And then what we'll end up doing is looking at a load of supporting reasons. In other words, not just considering what must we do, we want to think why. Why do we do that? Why do wives do that? Why do husbands do that? Okay? First of all then, wives, submit to your husbands, verses 1 to 6. Let me pick it up in verse 1. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, that is, they're non-Christians, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Now, it is worth saying that Peter is no theological maverick. His teaching concerning the role of a wife within a marriage relationship is not his own invention. What he says here is entirely consistent with the rest of the New Testament teaching in places like Colossians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 5, and 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And therefore Peter here is doing no more really than applying the general New Testament principle of female submission in marriage, but to a particular situation. Now, the idea of submission is to voluntarily place yourself under the authority of another. It's what citizens do to a government, it's what an employee does to an employer, and it's what wives here do to their husbands. It's not weakness. It's strength. It takes a remarkably strong woman to voluntarily place herself under the authority of her husband. It lies within her power to develop an attitude of heart that willingly submits. Let me say, though, very quickly, three things it's not. It is, three qualifying statements. Firstly, submission is always conditional upon obedience to God. And so if a husband demands that a wife disown or disobey Christ, she should not, she must not submit to him. Secondly, submission is not mindless. It doesn't mean never holding an opinion or never making a point of disagreement. After all, it's worth remembering, in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus himself submits to his Father, he puts forward an alternative way of salvation. Jesus clearly didn't think it was unsubmissive, if that's a word, to suggest there could be another way of doing things. And he was not criticized by his Father for that. Thirdly, submission is not about ability or value. Men and women are alike, made in the image of God, Genesis 1. But to have different roles, to fulfill different functions, to do different things, does not mean to have a different value. God does not love the chief executive officer any more than he loves the cleaners. We must not confuse role and status and think that somehow differentiation in role means an inequality of status. It's just not true in God's eyes. Both men and women are equally made in his image. This submission, though, we discover here from verse 1, is an in the same way submission. The same phrase is used of the husband in verse 7. So, in the same way, picks up on what Jesus has previously discussed in the preceding chapter. Sorry, in the preceding verses, in chapter 2, verses 21 to 25. The same way, both for the husband in verse 7, and particularly here for the wife in verse 1. That same way is the same way of Jesus. He has shown us what it means to submit. In his submission to his death on the cross, he has shown us that submission is all about a willingness to serve. It's not about asserting our own rights. It's not about being self-serving. It is about being self-sacrificial. It's worth remembering, isn't it, that Jesus shows us there is nothing demeaning at all about submission. It's godly. It's what Jesus does. And so submission is a beautiful thing. The world may call it ugly, but look at the language that Peter uses in verse 3. Your beauty should come not from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles or the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, that is, on the other hand, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Do you notice how Peter here distinguishes between an external and an internal, an outer and an inner beauty? Now, we live in a world where the beauty that's prized is that of outward appearance. It's the kind of beauty that can be bought from a catalogue, in a bottle, at the gym, or through a surgeon. But Peter says there is a beauty that will really go the distance. There's a beauty that will last into eternity, and it is the unfading beauty of the quiet and gentle spirit. Now, it may well be that if you're a woman here this morning, those words bring you out in a cold sweat. Might especially be the case if you regard yourself as a high-spirited, vivacious woman with an extrovert temperament. You wouldn't use those words, but it might be what you're thinking on the inside. Perhaps you think, am I being told to become a dormouse? But the quiet and gentle spirit that's spoken of here is not about being a timid, retiring woman who wouldn't say boo to a goose. It is the opposite of being rebellious and self-assertive. Peter, at this point, he's still talking about submission. Submission is about being quiet and gentle. In other words, not being rebellious to the authority that has responsibility for you, and not being self-assertive, seeking only to get your own way, being competitive rather than consultative and complementary. What Peter says here is what makes women beautiful is their inner godly character, not what you can buy. Well, that's the command. What about the reasons for that? Well, Peter gives three reasons to encourage wives to prioritize this inner beauty. Firstly, to win over your non-Christian husband. Just as Christians will struggle to submit when there's a non-Christian government with a particular secular agenda, or a non-Christian employee a Christian struggles to submit to a particularly nasty non-Christian employer, so to a non-Christian, let me start that sentence again. It's worth getting this right, isn't it? Just as Christians will struggle to submit when a non-Christian government rules the state, or a non-Christian employer rules over them, so too a non-Christian husband can make submission hugely problematic. There is no more difficult situation for a Christian woman to find herself in, than that when she's married to a non-Christian husband to whom she must submit. But it's in situations like this that they are able to show what difference the gospel makes to life. It's worth saying that not every situation that the Bible addresses is a situation of which the Bible approves. And this is one of those situations. The Bible nowhere approves of Christians deciding to marry non-Christians. In fact, it prohibits it. Christians are not meant to marry non-Christians, and the reason for God's prohibition is simply that it's very, very hard to be married to a man who does not share your same view of Jesus. If Jesus is your Lord, and you trust and follow him, then to be married with someone for whom that is not their priority inevitably creates tension. It could be here that the women in 1 Peter were disobedient to that command and had gone ahead instead. I don't think that's the case. I think it's more likely that they were converted to faith in Christ while their husbands took a little bit longer to think about it, or perhaps were increasingly hostile to the idea. It's not the case, I think, that the Christian women were disobedient and went into marriage. I think it's the case that the gospel came to existing non-Christian marriages and the wives were converted, and the question came, what do I do now? And the answer is, you just submit to your non-Christian husband. Many Christian women will tell you there is nothing more difficult in their lives, no more painful issue in their marriages than the stress and the strain that's been caused by being married to a man for whom Christ holds no interest at all. A number of years ago, this church, out of a loving concern for one of our church members, carefully implemented church discipline against a man who had stubbornly refused to listen to the careful and gentle advice of his elders not to get engaged to and marry his non-Christian fiancé. It remains one of the hardest things I've had to do in ministry, but I think it was right. We could not stand idly by and allow two people to enter into a situation in which one of them was directly disobeying God and one of them was unconverted. After the prayer meeting where we carefully explained what we as elders had decided to do, one Christian woman came up to me afterwards, just on her own, just in the corridor. At the time, she was married to a non-Christian husband, so I was nervous about what she was going to say. But what she said took me by surprise. She thanked me for saying what I'd said from the front. She said, and I think this is a direct quote from what she said, "I wish someone had told me that before I got married. It is the hardest thing in my life." Very wonderfully, her non-Christian husband is now converted. They're no longer a part of this church. They're wonderfully serving the Lord elsewhere. And unquestionably, one of the major contributory factors to his conversion was the quiet and gentle spirit of his Christian wife. The great temptation for the Christian wives with non-Christian husbands is to nag their husbands into coming to church, or to try to badger them into the kingdom. And it doesn't work. Just drives them up the wall. Doesn't send them to Christ. Peter says the best tactic in that situation is to be the best wife you can be. To be the kind of wife where the husband says, "This is fantastic, I love what the gospel has done to my wife. Do you know what? Might be worth investigating." So for those of us here for whom this is the situation, show your husband day by day what a massive difference following Jesus makes to your life. That's the first and biggest reason in this passage. Secondly, we're to submit to our husbands just like the women of old. I don't know whether you've come across that the new Ladybird edition of books. They're wonderfully satirical. I bought Roston the one about How It Works. How It Works, Wife. So Roston got that for Christmas. Just to be clear, I gave it in a satirical fashion. I wasn't trying to make a point. It's worth saying, isn't it, that you look at those, and the reason they're so funny is because what is posited there is so laughable. is that you look at them and resurrect this 1950s view of what a wife should be. And hugely enjoyable, once you realise it's satirical. The danger for us, of course, is that we mock this idea, though, that there could be anything to learn from the past. That there's something to learn from our predecessors. Now, I am not advocating a return to 1950s gender roles. I'm really not. But look at verse 5. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. I mean, you are her daughters if you do what's right and don't give way to fear. The Bible does think that godly submission crosses cultures. It's an example that is to be passed down the ages. That our women here, for example, have something to learn from the women of the past. And Peter in particular holds up the example of Sarah, who in her submission obeyed her husband Abraham and called him Lord. The words imply that Sarah put herself under the authority of her husband Abraham, who had responsibility for her well-being. And God thought that was commendable. Thirdly, out of fear of God and no one else. Did you notice that little phrase at the end of verse 6? Don't give way to fear, and they do not give way to fear. I take it that this means that Christian wives are to live not in fear of their husbands, but in fear of the Lord. It's driven by our respect for Him that we put this into practice. Christian women ought not to feel terrified by their husbands and what they think of them. That is an enslavement from which they need to be liberated. Now, I'm told that women don't dress for men, but for other women, I don't know. That may be true, but better than that is to think instead what their loving Heavenly Father makes of their beauty, makes of the way that they live. So the question to ask of your beauty is not what will get me noticed by men or what will get me noticed by my husband, but what does God notice? What does God value? That's true beauty. That is what ultimately matters. What does this mean for us today? Three quick things. Firstly, for wives. The command is unavoidable, isn't it? Be submissive. That won't be easy. And some of us who are husbands make that very difficult for you. On behalf of all failing husbands, we're sorry. Most of the time we don't mean to get that wrong. But look to Christ to feed and to strengthen your ability to place your will under that of your husband. You're allowed to disagree. You're allowed to voice your opinions. But when push comes to shove, you'll go with what he decides. If he's got any sense, he'll listen, he'll seek your advice, and he may well take it. But submit insofar as you should. That's the clear implication, isn't it, for wives? For single women, look to cultivate a biblical femininity. Work at what God finds beautiful in you. And what he loves is your gentleness and your quiet, unrebellious spirit. Surely these words here encourage you to work more on your inner beauty than you do on your external beauty. I'm not saying quit the diet, cancel the gym membership, but I am saying don't neglect your spiritual beauty. The unfading beauty of a quiet and gentle spirit that will last into all eternity. And God always finds beautiful. When you think about it, I don't think you want to be married to a man who only loves you because he finds you physically appealing. Do you? I mean, you'd like it if your husband finds you physically appealing, don't get me wrong. But that's not only what you want. It's not mainly what you want either. Because if that's the case, you're going to face an uphill struggle as you get older and as gravity, growth and greyness take over. You may want to marry a man who is captivated not by your physical appearance, but by your inner beauty. Physical beauty is something God has created to be delighted in, and we mustn't rubbish it. But what Peter is challenging here is the attention you're prepared to put into your outward appearance in comparison to your godliness. Finally, the application for men. Guys, we need to find attractive what God finds attractive. We need to make it easy for our women to work on the beauty that matters by valuing their character more than their appearance. We are not helping our sisters, we're not helping our wives. If they pick up from us, what really matters to us is what they look like on the outside. Wouldn't it be wonderful if this was a church family where it wasn't only the outwardly pretty women who get all the attention? Secondly, more briefly, husbands. Verse 7, be considerate with your wives. So let's pick it up in verse 7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Now, considerate and respect translate the word honour. And that is a big issue in 1 Peter, coming, I think, 7 times in the letter. It is what the father gives the son in chapter 1. The father honours the son. And in chapter 2, it's what God gives the church. God the Father honours the church. It's a big, big thing. And husbands are meant to honour their wives. Peter gives 3 reasons. Firstly, because they're different to you. Peter describes wives here as the weaker partner. And I think he is talking about physical strength. It's obvious, isn't it, when you think about it, that women in general tend to be less physically strong than men because we don't normally let them compete together in those things where strength matters. So, for example, watching television yesterday, there is a separate Six Nations Championships. There is the men's and there is the women's, because the likelihood is the men would damage the women if they were allowed to play against each other. They'd have different physical capacity. Now, let me just pause for a moment and say, it ought not to need saying, but it does need to be said that husbands must not exploit their physical strength in any way. We cannot use our strength to manipulate our wives in any way. At its extreme, we're obviously talking about physical violence, and it would be a serious and perverse misuse of these words to justify any form of domestic abuse. But because women are the weaker partner, it is overwhelmingly the case that they are the victims in those situations, and that is reprehensible. It is not Christian in any way, shape, or form. Maybe that's not our particular temptation, but I wonder whether for some of us we have forgotten that our wives are different, that we've forgotten to honour them as the weaker partner. We've somehow made assumptions about them and their robustness, and really we just treat them as blokes in a skirt. We require too much of them. We fail to make concessions for their lack of physical strength. Now, I'm sure it's a generalisation, I hope I don't get myself into trouble, but women generally need or have different needs, different capacities, and we've got to acknowledge and rejoice in that. We may well need to make extra allowances for their different emotional temperaments and their physical capacities. So, for example, on the staff team, on the whole, if one of the girls asks me for extra time off, they get it. If the blokes ask me, I tell them to man up. Normally, I don't need to. But the girls feel things differently, and I think it's an indication of wanting to honour them that we allow them extra time off when that's necessary. It's worth saying, isn't it, if we're married, if we're thinking about getting married, if we've just got married, the truth is having a wife who is the weaker partner will probably mean that we're not able to do quite as much as we used to, nor indeed quite as much as we would want to. And now there are lots of reasons for that, but one of the reasons might be that they haven't got the same physical capacity as you have. And that's okay, because our lives are not only about productivity, are they? Secondly, honour our women because they're the same as you. And men and women are equal, because not only are they created equal, but because we're told here they are co-heirs of God's gracious gift of life and salvation. God shows no favoritism to either gender. He saves both men and women the same way through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in terms of God's promises, we're on exactly the same footing. We're equal. Men are not in a privileged position, spiritually speaking. Finally, the reason Peter gives us here is because of your prayers. So what does he say? He says, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Now, if husbands treat their wives with respect and honour, then nothing will hinder their prayers. If we don't treat our wives with honour and respect, it is likely to hinder our prayers. Now, it could mean that if a husband treats his wife badly, then he can't expect to say, "Should we pray together, love?" as any normal Christian couple ought to do. No, that's not going to go well, is it? If a husband treats his wife badly and then suggests that they ought to pray together, there's just going to be no inclination for that at all. However, I think I'm persuaded that it simply means here that God will act in discipline and close his ears to the requests of inconsiderate husbands. In other words, do not expect to treat your wife badly and then expect God to both hear and answer your prayers in the way that you would have him do. God is not indifferent to his children's behaviour. Now, there's lots there. I've left lots of time for questions. It may well be that you've had some formulating as we've gone through it. I hope we've got lots of time to take some of those now. But before I do take questions, let me pray. Praying would be good, wouldn't it? Father, we want to thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who was submissive to your will. That although there were so many other alternatives that are attractive to him, and in particular, the pain of self-sacrificially going to the cross, I thank you that he showed us what submission looks like in practice. And he submitted himself to your will. Thank you, Father, for that great example for all of us. And we do pray, Father, that we would love, both in submission and in the exercise of that loving authority you've given to us. Father, we want to pray for those that have found it difficult to hear these things this morning. Father, we know this isn't going to be solved in a sermon or a question time, but over time. So help us, Father, to listen to you and to submit to you, to learn from you, and to know that you who gave us these commands, these reasons, are the same God who sent his Son to die for us because you love us. And may that open up our willingness to listen and to obey, we pray, to entrust our lives to you for Jesus' sake and glory. Amen.